Scripture text for today will be found in Luke chapter 8, verse 4 to 21. In your pew Bible, this passage will be found on page 865. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it, and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will not be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it."
Just to bring you up to speed, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke here in our Sunday mornings together, the Gospel of Luke. And we have made it now into chapter 8, and where we left off, really a large section of what we've been covering over the last number of weeks has been about the same kind of thing. Luke is very intent to show us what the proper response to the word of God is and the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so as we left off last time, we saw that there are two groups of people in this world. There's two camps, really, that people fall out into. And it has to do with how they respond to and how they receive the good news of the kingdom. There are a group of people who respond well and positively. They accept the words that they hear. They, as the text says, justify God. That is, they say, "Yes, God, you are right about everything. You're right about my sin, and you're right about the Savior." And these people embrace the Savior in repentance and faith, and they show forth their devotion in terms of baptism. But then there are other people who justify themselves. They reject the purposes of God for themselves, and they reject both the messengers and the message of the good news of the kingdom. We saw this in principle, and then Luke was kind enough to show us what this looks like in real life. So last week we looked at a story here in the life and ministry of Jesus that featured a Pharisee who had invited Jesus over for lunch, and a sinful woman from the city who barged in on that lunch and who showered Jesus with her tears, who wet his feet with her weeping, and then she wiped his feet with her hair, and then she beautifully, graciously anointed his feet with the ointment that she had brought, all out of thanks for what the Lord was about to do in her life. So you have modeled for you what these two responses to Jesus' message look like. And as we come into chapter 8, what I didn't get to last week, We ran out of time. It's kind of like you enter a time warp when you get behind this box right here. Anyway, we ran out of time to look at the first three verses of chapter 8, but what we would have seen is more examples of what it looks like to respond positively to the message of Jesus, and then to go on and pour out your life in thanksgiving and service as a result of that. And what we find there is women. Luke likes to focus on the women who are often marginalized and don't get a fair shake. Luke highlights for us godly women all throughout this gospel of his. But he shows us that these women who had been delivered by various situations by Jesus, they now turned and used their resources to serve Jesus and his disciples. Again, another real good example of what this looks like. And as we come into verse 4, we find multitudes of people coming to Jesus. Okay, this is becoming more and more the case as word spreads about what he does and what he teaches. People are coming out from village after village, town after town, and they're coming out to hear and to see this amazing person. And after what we've seen in chapter 7, the question in our minds is, as we hear about these people coming, you're probably wondering, what will the response be to Jesus? Once they're curious, but once they come out and discover what Jesus is doing and saying, what is their response going to be? This is something that the disciples, if they're not already asking, will soon be asking, because in just one more chapter, Jesus is going to send these guys out on a mission. He's going to send them out with the good news of the gospel, and they're going to go into town after town. And they need to know what to expect in terms of what's people's response to this message going to be. We need to know this too, right? 2,000 years later, as the gospel goes forth in this place and other places, we need to know what kind of response should we expect when that great message goes forth. And in this passage, Jesus teaches us what we should expect. What we ought to expect has everything to do with hearing, everything to do with the way that people hear and the hearts of people that are lying behind the hearing, and the harvest that comes after the hearing. That's what this explanation will lead us into. And as you might have guessed, there are two groups of people that you could really divide the world up into. There are two different kinds of responses to Jesus. And once again, we don't want to understand this just for the abstract intellectual exercise, right? We want to understand these things for the practical purpose of self-examination. The question comes to you today. How will you hear? How do you hear the word of God, the good news of the kingdom? Jesus calls out in verse 8, okay, and it still reverberates down to this very day, even down to this place. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a message to you. And similarly, in verse 18, Jesus commands us, take care how you hear. Literally, we'll see, watch how you hear. This doesn't just come to his first audience there in the first century. This comes down the time, down the quarters of time, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it lands right on us. How are you going to hear? How do you hear the good news of the kingdom? We want to examine ourselves. So with that command ringing in our ears, we want to work through this passage under three headings, and all of them are going to be related to this theme of hearing, okay? Number one, I want to just discuss with you the origin of hearing. Number two, we'll look at some obstacles to hearing, and then finally some outcomes related to hearing. So the origin, some obstacles, and then outcomes related to our hearing. Let's talk about the origin of our hearing. The main thrust of this passage is presented through a parable. Okay, Jesus often speaks in parables, and he's about to start doing so with more frequency here in the gospel. Many people have defined a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I think that that's a pretty good definition, right? It's an illustration gathered from common everyday experience, things that people can relate to, that reveal spiritual truth. And we see from verse 4 that Jesus chose to speak to this particular gathering, this massive crowd, in a parable. We'll turn to the parable itself in just a second. But first, I think it's important for us to think about why Jesus chose to speak in parables. Why this technique of using parables to relay and reveal spiritual truth? This is something that comes out in verse 9 and following. And the answer reveals something very, very important about the ability to hear. It sheds some light on the origin of hearing, if you will. It's accepted wisdom among contemporary evangelicals in America today that our Creator has endowed mankind with certain inalienable rights. And among them is the ability to hear and understand spiritual truth and the free will to make a neutral, objective choice whether to accept it or reject it. That's just what people standard by default. That's what Christians tend to believe. But in verse 9, it seems to me anyway, that Jesus teaches something very differently. He teaches that revelation is a gift. That it's not a right, it's a gift. And that spiritual understanding is something that if we have it, it is supernaturally given. He says this to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." How does that strike you? That strikes me as one of these hard sayings of Jesus, something that we have to really think about and doesn't strike us as something that is commonly accepted. It runs so contrary to what many Christians believe and teach. We're taught, for example, I'm sure you were taught this, I certainly was taught, that Jesus spoke in parables so that just by his folksy, winsome anecdotes, the truth can be more accessible for common folks, right? But again, that's very different from what Jesus seems to be saying here. He says that he speaks in parables so that, which is a statement of purpose, for the purpose that these other people, in other words, those who have not received hearing as a gift and revelation as a grace, so that those people will not be able to see, and so that hearing they will not be able to understand. You wonder, what's going on here? This doesn't quite sound right. And I think it helps a bit to understand something of the context of this quotation that Jesus makes. Maybe this comes across in your translation. Sometimes it's inset a little bit when there's a quotation from the Old Testament. But Jesus actually, when he says this, is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting more specifically from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And you might remember at least the first part of what's happening in Isaiah 6. We know that Isaiah sees an incredible vision. He's transported, as it were, in order to see the holy God seated on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, flanked by rank on rank of angels who are doing nothing but shouting, repeating, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, for his part, when he sees the holiness of God, he is right away just very aware of his own sin, and he calls out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But God graciously, as that goes on, takes a burning coal from the altar and touches his lips and declares that his sins have been atoned for, that he's been redeemed. And then God asks, who will go for me? Who will go for us? Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And this is the message that God gives to Isaiah to share with the people of Israel, his people. He says this. This is the message that Isaiah is supposed to preach. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Lest they do that. Preach this so that their hearts may be blind. Their eyes may be blind. In other words, this is a message of judgment. Right? The people's hearts are so hard and unreceptive that God's judgment is upon them. And the form that God's judgment takes upon them is further hardening. It's confirming them in their willful rebellion of him and their refusal to listen to him. And I think what Jesus is doing by referencing this passage is making a very strong statement about his generation. Right? A generation that was very similar to Isaiah's generation. That is, a rebellious people, a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people that are unwilling and unable to hear. And friends, I think that this describes our generation as well. People are just unresponsive, unreceptive to the word of God. And part of the judgment of God comes in a further hardening of what they have willfully done themselves, which is to harden their heart. That, I think it bears just pointing out explicitly that is our default position as well. Because of sin, because of the curse, because of the fall, we are naturally deaf and blind when it comes to spiritual truth and understanding. Okay? It takes a supernatural act of grace to give us ears to hear and give us eyes that are able to see and comprehend and believe divine truth. I think Scripture is clear about this over and over again, that we have no natural innate ability to understand and see and comprehend, but that if we do see and comprehend spiritual truth, it's only because of the grace of God in giving us that ability. That's the origin of hearing. In these parables then, if I'm understanding what Jesus is saying correctly, these parables then have a double purpose. So for those who, like his disciples, have received this gracious gift of God so that they can hear and understand the truth, the parable comes to them as a revelation of divine truth. But that same parable has an action on another group of people that are hard-hearted and rebellious and persist in their sin and unbelief. And to them, that parable comes as an act of judgment so that they have eyes that can't see the truth and ears that can't hear it. Those parables actually obscure spiritual truth for folks like that. I believe that that's what Jesus is saying. And as hard as it is for us to hear that, because we think, well, Jesus, you know, he should be an equal opportunity kind of guy. But no, the problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with our stubborn, rebellious, hard hearts, right? And these parables come as revelation for those who are going to have ears to hear and judgment for those who are rebellious. So let me give you just a little illustration that will probably break down at some point. So when my family is together at the dinner table or in the car, my wife and I will sometimes try to communicate about something, you know, without letting our boys in on what we're talking about. Usually it's something to do with, like, I want to suggest that we go to Middleton's for ice cream, okay? But I'm not sure if Jamie's already planned something. But you can't just come out and ask her, because as soon as that's out of the bag, you know, there's no backing down from that. The boys hear that we are even entertaining the possibility of getting ice cream, they're going to insist on ice cream. So what you have to do, we have to communicate with each other in a sort of code, right? And we used to be able to just spell out the keywords, but here recently, Job learned to spell. So, so that doesn't work anymore. You know, we have to come up with these sentences, real cumbersome sentences with these crazy obscure synonyms in it. Like, hey, Jamie, should we go to the middle of town to partake of sub-zero gelatinous spheres on conical wafers? Right? I can't use that one now, because now. But that's the kind of thing that you have to do, right? And the parables are something like that. For those who are in the know, for those who have received divine understanding, a parable reveals divine mysteries, spiritual truths. But for those who have only their natural, unbelieving, hard heart, they understand the words of the parable, but it has no significance to them. It just, phew. And that's the double purpose of these parables. That's why Jesus speaks in these parables. Now, practically speaking, what does this understanding of the origin of hearing lead us to? What ought we to do in light of, if this is true, about how people hear? Well, it seems to me that it ought to lead us to pray for both ourselves and for other people whenever we're confronted with the word. Whenever we encounter the truth of God and the gospel and the kingdom, we ought to be, in preparation for that, praying things like what we find, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 18. Something like, Father, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. I need that miracle. I need you to open my eyes so that I can see these things. Or on the basis of Psalm 40, verse 6, I like the literal rendering of this. The idea is, Father, my son or daughter needs to know you, desperately needs to be saved. Would you dig out for them ears? That's the expression. It's of a creator God who molds and fashions out of clay, actually taking and digging out ear canals so that the truth of the word can get in there. Otherwise, it won't. And we ought to be people of prayer. We ought not to just waltz casually into a confrontation with the word, whether it's on Sunday morning or in your personal private devotions. You don't just do that. You don't understand what's at stake here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you're totally overestimating your natural ability to perceive and understand spiritual truth. And so what we ought to do is be begging and pleading with the sovereign God to do this gracious divine act of revealing and giving us understanding. We sing, for example, I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of times right before the sermon, the last song that we sing is a song of preparation for receiving the word. It's often a prayer put to words and music. We sing, for example, prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Show us Christ. That's the type of thing that we ought to regularly be singing and praying, because that is the origin of hearing. That bit there in the song about the hard and stony ground and that little bit about planting the word deep down in us, that leads us actually into the parable itself. This is probably the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you've been around Sunday school or church for any length of time, my guess is that you've come across this. Okay, it's referred sometimes as the parable of the sower, which I think it really puts the emphasis not on where Jesus puts the emphasis. You understand that the sower sows the seed. But I think more accurately, it's called the parable of the soils. I think that's where the emphasis lays in the parable itself. But I'm personally campaigning for a new name, okay? I think it's even more accurate to call this the parable of the hearers. And that's what this is the extent of my campaign. This is the name of this is the title of the sermon. That's as far as my influence goes. I can name the sermon the parable of the hearers. Because I'm calling it this because if you notice, when Jesus gives the interpretation, the explanation, which is in verses 11 following, Jesus begins all four of these scenarios by saying things like this: these are the ones who have heard, or these are they that when they hear the word. The parable is all about different kinds of hearers of the word of God. And I think that we're so familiar with this parable that we often miss what it's really getting at. We think we know what it's talking about, but we miss the stress and the emphasis that Jesus puts on it. The same happened for many of us, starting with myself, back in chapter 6 when we saw that little bit about the wise and the foolish builders. Again, Sunday school has prepared us well for that. We know that a wise man builds his house upon a rock, and a foolish man builds his house upon a sand. But we're so familiar with it that we're not really sure. We think probably the foundation stands for Christ, and the sand stands for not having Christ. But actually, what we saw there at the end of chapter 6, that the man building on a solid foundation of rock, that was likened to someone who hears the word of Christ and does them. Right? And the man who just builds on sand is the one who simply hears and doesn't do. So that little parable is about hearing as well. And so is this one, the parable of the hearers. So try to listen afresh. I'm not going to go into all of the details, but recognize that your familiarity with this parable may be blocking you from understanding what it's really saying. And this parable provides us with an opportunity to understand some obstacles to hearing. There's a sense in which everybody hears, right? I'm using hearing, I guess, in a couple of different ways. So you can hear in the sense that sound waves are coming into your ear, and you can, like, hear the words themselves. But when I say hearing, I mean it in the biblical sense of taking the word in deeply such that your heart accepts it and that you live in the light of it. That's what it means to really hear. We know something of this difference when those of us who have kids, you know, we call out a command and we get the response, uh-huh. And you know that the kid has taken in, like, the sound waves that your words made went through into their ears. But their subsequent actions reveal that they haven't really heard you in that real sense. And the same thing is true. When I'm talking about hearing here, I'm talking about, like, really hearing. And there's obstacles to this. The first obstacle is the devil. The devil. And I just wonder, do you have room in your theology for the devil being an obstacle to hearing? I do believe that this is what Jesus is saying. This is represented by the seed that falls on the pathway, on the hard, stony walkway that would go in between and around farmers' fields. And as the sower is sowing, inevitably some of that seed gets onto that footpath, but there's no place for it to go because it's a hard, compact layer. And the birds, they get trampled underfoot first, but then the birds come and snatch away the seeds. They eat it, so it doesn't have room, opportunity to do anything. And Jesus, by his explanation, says that these birds represent Satan. Satan, who loves nothing more than to swoop in and snatch away the seed of the word from those who are potentially hearing. And again, I hope your theology allows for this. I think oftentimes with people that have good sound theology and all of their doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted, that we downplay the supernatural demonic activity that is a very real part of our world and our existence. You realize, don't you, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus has come. Luke shows us this brilliantly. Jesus has come proclaiming the presence of the kingdom of God that has broken into this world. The problem is that there is a kingdom of this world that is fixing to be displaced, and they're not happy about it. They're raging, in fact, okay? And this is how you know how powerful the word of God is. It's Satan's number one target. It's what Satan really is worried about and bothers with and seeks to derail and destroy the word of God. That's a built-in admission that the word of God actually is sharp and powerful and active and able to save. The devil understands just as well as James does that the word of God, if it's going to be planted in us, has the power to save us. It has the power to change us. And he'd like nothing more than for your encounter with the word to be totally nullified. And hopefully the sooner the better. When the service lets out, for example, and you get to talking with your friends about the weather and hunting and balloon festival, and you know, you start checking your social media accounts, and you know, it's not very long until, poof, it's just gone. Any meaningful encounter that you had with the word and the truth is just gone. Your dad asks you at lunch, so what did you learn in Sunday school or the sermon? And it's just blank. Like, it was only an hour ago, but you just can't even remember what was discussed. And when that's happening, you have to understand that Satan is just rubbing his grubby little hands together. He doesn't have to mess with all sorts of crazy things. All he's worried about is snatching that seed out from under you. That's a major obstacle to hearing. And again, this ought to be the subject of our prayers. We ought to take great comfort and confidence knowing that though this world is filled with devils, that we're not going to fear because we trust Christ. And one little word will fell him, right? And that ought to be the subject of our prayers as we're confronted with the word. Another obstacle to hearing, and I mean really hearing, is exposed by testing. This is represented by the seed that falls onto the ground that has a real thin, superficial layer of soil, but then shortly, like right underneath it, is a hard layer of bedrock. Okay, you would never know that just from standing on it and sowing seed on it. And sure enough, there's enough soil there, and the soil's warm enough and it has enough moisture that when that seed goes down into it a little bit, it springs up fast. You know, there's good moisture, nutrients, and soil, and that thing just sprouts up, but there's no place for it to go, for the roots to go, because it's running into bedrock. And so despite the short initial burst of enthusiasm, that thing has no future. And sure enough, when the sun scorches it, it falls away. Jesus is saying that represents, that agricultural reality is representing a spiritual reality. And it explains the phenomenon that he saw all of the time, that his disciples were going to see, and that we, unfortunately, have to see. And that is people who initially, when they hear the word of God, it seems to do something in their life. They seem to be receiving that word with joy and enthusiasm. And there may be a time where they're growing. And you're thinking, oh, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. But then when testing comes, This is what Jesus says is the real obstacle to hearing in a meaningful way. Testing comes, and they were all about the enthusiasm and the joy that the word brings, but they weren't prepared for all of the trials and difficulties that Jesus is equally clear about that often attend the word and the Christian life. And so as soon as that first difficulty and trial and testing comes, they fall away. They wither and they perish and they're gone. They're out. We see that, don't we? And unfortunately. But Jesus is explaining that's just the reality of in this thing called sowing the seed of the word. The obstacle is testing. The third obstacle to hearing is competition. And this is represented by the seed that fell onto good ground. But thorns grew up alongside that plant and choked it out. You know what this is like, don't you? Some of you I know have gardens. I know because you've been sharing graciously with the rest of us all summer long. It's been great. But you know how easily that weeds can grow up right beside those good plants. And they're in competition for all of the moisture and all the nutrients in the soil. And here's further evidence of the fall. That it's not just equal competition, but those weeds always win that battle, right? There's no real competition whatsoever. Usually this time of year, this has been an unusually wet year, so we still have green grass, but usually this time of year, we're looking out on this field and it's all brown, right? Except there's spots of green, lush green vegetation, and those are all the weeds. This is just the fall. And again, it goes to this point that our hearts, like soil, are just more receptive always to sin. Right? And these thorns can eat so easily grow in our lives and choke out the good fruit, potentially fruit-bearing plants that are growing up as a result of hearing the word. As verse 14 says, these weeds represent things like the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And yes, some of those things are clearly sin, right? But what strikes you about this and this group of things is just the subtlety of the danger. These are just the things of life. Do you see that little phrase there in the verse? These are just the things of life. These are things that you encounter, here's another phrase, as you go on your way. Actual things, like money and possessions and the pursuit of happiness, chasing dreams and desires, bills, worries that have to do with bills and health and grades and promotions and vacations and the American dream. It's subtle. And what makes it even more subtle is the protracted time that this takes. You know, verse 7 says that these thorns grew up with the plant. And that's not something that's happening overnight, right? That's a slow, progressive kinds of thing. And so too do these cares and riches and pleasures of life slowly grow up with you and develop over the course of hundreds of little decisions that you make. And all the while, they're depriving you of nourishment, and eventually, they'll overtake you and choke out the word of God in your life. This is a real danger. As I say, a subtle danger, especially as we stand at the beginning of a fall semester, as we're ready to go back to school and get back into regular routines. So much of those routines have the real potential of growing up like weeds in our life. And crowding out the word. I could go on and on. Just multiple activities. All kinds, every single kind of sport that you can be involved in. And you just name it. And we live in a time and a place where these opportunities, many of them good in and of themselves, they're just coming at you. And they're good in in certain doses, but they have. You understand the temptation, the danger. These things are obstacles, significant obstacles to really hearing and understanding and putting into practice the Word of God. There's way more I want to say about that, but in the interest of time, I trust that will be enough to get us started with some self-examination. The question is, what kind of hearer are you? Over the big picture of your life, you know, which one of these scenarios best describes you and how you hear the Word of God? I want to just mention some outcomes related to hearing. I think it's going to help us to look at those outcomes just for further incentive to evaluate ourselves and make sure that we are the right kind of hearer. I hope that you've already been able to begin to see some of the negative outcomes of the wrong kind of hearing. In the first scenario, what is the fate of that seed? Well, the seed ends up as white, watery bird poop. That's a pretty negative outcome, right? And in the second, the outcome is a small, shriveled, sun-baked shoot just lying there brown on the grass. And in the third scenario, the outcome at the end of verse 14 is immature, blunted little fruit. You know, like tiny, hard green tomatoes. Really tiny little corn nubbins that are not even fit for the salad bar. We're talking about useless, fruitless plants leading to utter ruin and destruction. That's negative. That's no good. But along the way, there's another negative outcome that Jesus highlights. And this comes across in verses 16 to 18 in another one of his sayings, actually a difficult saying. Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and covers it with a jar." That's obvious enough, isn't it? You don't light a candle and stick it under your bed. You know, for one, how do you sleep while your bed is burning? But more importantly, you're lighting something for the purpose of revealing things for light, and to cover it and make it go dark doesn't make sense at all. And so Jesus says, from this ridiculous scenario, you understand Jesus' point that when you light a lamp, it's so that things can be exposed, so things can be seen for what they are. And this actually is hard to understand, this little saying, to know exactly how it applies to the teaching. And many commentators think that this is talking about the Great Commission. You know, the missionary and evangelistic enterprise that all of us are called to, you know, to hold forth the word and the truth as light to a lost and dark generation. But I actually don't think that that's the point that Jesus is making here. I think it makes better sense out of the context to understand Jesus as announcing judgment. Okay, he's saying, and Luke has already established this point, that Jesus has come into the world as the light, which is to reveal all of the mysteries of God and to, at the same time, expose the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And in the kingdom of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, eventually all is going to be brought into this light. And all is going to be judged in light of what has been brought into the light. And among all of those things that are going to be exposed, and for which you and I and everyone will have to give an account, is how you've heard and handled the word. If, as Scripture says, you will give an account for every idle word that you speak, how much more so will you have to answer if you were idle with the word, with the word, with the gospel, with the truth about the kingdom, if you just were idle with it and did nothing with it? And this leads to a conclusion, a command in verse 18. In light of this judgment, Jesus urges us to literally watch how you hear. It's kind of a play on words. You know, use your eyes to look at your ears. not just be careful little ears what you hear, but be careful little ears how you hear. And as we've seen, there are all kinds of ways to hear in an ineffectual and therefore damning way. But he is urging us to hear in the proper way. And this is actually quite hopeful. Give me another couple minutes of your time and attention. I want to tell you that this is hopeful. If you're thinking that you're just locked into one pattern of hearing. No, the fact that Jesus commands us to watch how we hear means that it's possible to be transformed from one kind of a hearer into the fruitful kind of a hearer. And by the grace of God, you know, you can plead with him for ears to hear and eyes to truly see. There's hope for previously hard-hearted hearers. And Jesus has already hinted at eternal judgment regarding our hearing, but he also draws attention to temporal judgment. So judgment that you will receive in the here and now regarding our hearing. This is one of the outcomes of hearing wrongly. Look at what it says at the end of verse 18. From the one who has not, that is, who has not spiritual understanding that may be gained from hearing and heeding the word, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. This is the law of diminishing returns that's applied to the field of hearing. Jesus sets forth this principle that if, you know, by willful rejection, if you refuse to hear and heed the word of God, then what you're going to find is that Christ is going to confirm you in that willful choice and rebellion. You will have hardened your heart, and in judgment, God is going to further harden your heart. What you'll find is that over time, you'll have less and less a capacity for spiritual truth. You think you have it now. You think you understand. But even what you think you have will be taken away from you. This is important because some of you teenagers might be thinking, I wanna indulge those cares of this world and desires and riches. I want to go after those things. And then later, I'm going to kind of like put my thinking cap on, tune my heart and my ears towards the gospel, and then I'm going to be saved. And Jesus is saying that if you willfully reject and fail to receive the word of God, then there's absolutely no guarantee that you're going to have that ability when the time that you think you need to have it comes. This is temporal judgment and leads to eternal judgment. Now, I'm going to stop, but I need to leave you with some positive outcomes of hearing and heeding the word. This is the flip side of that principle that Jesus just stated. Okay, there's another side to this. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago that said, the title was God is Not a Republican. But some might argue that yes, he is, because this principle that Jesus is stating basically says the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. Okay? The principle is that to the one who has, namely spiritual understanding, and who is hearing the word and heeding the word, to the one who has, more will be given. If in the context, that's what it means, that if you hear the word of God and you humbly receive it and nurture it so that it bears fruit in your life, then God is going to give you more and more spiritual understanding. And perhaps you've seen this play out in the lives of mature saints, their love for the word, and you've recognized their wisdom and their insight into Scripture. Jesus is explaining where that comes from. He's explaining that that comes as a gift, as a reward, as a positive outcome for those who rightly hear the word and heed the word. The doing there is so important. Again, James will say, let us not be mere hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but doers also. Let's do what it says. Let's put it into practice. And this results in fruit, which Jesus says in the parable is bountiful. Even 100-fold the original harvest. That's what Jesus has in mind, is lives, our lives, that taking in the word and putting it into practice, bearing fruit 100 times. One more outcome and then we'll close. Hearers of God's word don't just get the benefits of further truth, and they don't just get the benefit of fruitfulness, hundredfold fruitfulness even, but they also get the outcome, the reward of family. Okay? So this is what's being taught to us in verses 19 to 21. Jesus' family comes on the scene. They're part of this great crowd. And they think that because they're his family, they have like the backstage pass. So they're working their way towards Jesus, but they can't get to him just because there's such a throng. And so someone comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here." And Jesus used that opportunity not to downplay his family relationships, but to upplay something else. What does he say? He says, "My mother and my brothers," you want to know who my mother and brothers are? These are people that hear the word of God and do it. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that if you are that kind of a fruitful and faithful hearer, to not just hear but to heed, then you have a relationship with the King of the universe, the King of the kingdom who has broken into this world. That's the best possible outcome. A personal relationship with the King, one that is even closer, and the bonds of affection and kinship are tighter bounded to you and him than even the natural bonds of natural family. Here's the greatest incentive for watching how you hear. It's that when you hear the word of Christ and hold it fast in an honest and good heart, then what you're going to find is that the Christ of the word is holding fast to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Amen.